If you have a Bible, let's turn together to the book of 1 John. We're in a series called Summer of Love. That's kind of the theme of 1 John. It's one of the last books of the Bible. If you want to just head back there, we're in chapter 3 this morning, and we're talking about a love that's pure, a love that's pure. And as we prepare for that message, we want to remember that whenever we send out missionaries, which we seem to do every week, and I like that. I want to be a part of a sending church, don't you? Even these backpacks remind us of that we're here to give and to give back. And these go to Joseph's Storehouse, full of supplies for kids that need them. But we have 19 teenagers and 6 college students and 9 adults in Canada right now sharing the gospel. And well, they left yesterday, so we'll remember them in prayer. In fact, the lady that actually made this and fifth graders helper, Sherry Shedd, she did a good job. She's with them. And we want to lift them up, not just today, but through the week as they share the gospel. Sound good? Let's stand in honor of God's word. I want to read the first 10 verses of 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, reading from the CSB, Christian Standard Bible. It says in verse 1, "See what great love the Father has given us that we should be called God's children. And we are." I just want to just enjoy that one for a minute. That's the best verse you're going to hear today. Let's read it again and just thank God. See what great love the Father has given us that we should be called God's children. And we are. The reason the world doesn't know us is they didn't know Him. Dear friends, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet been revealed. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him because we will see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure, which is the topic of today's message, how to stay pure. Because the fact that we will be with Him and be like Him is awesome to look forward to, but we're not there just yet, are we? So we need some help. And that's where the rest of the chapter comes into play. In verse 4, everyone who commits sin practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that He was revealed so that He might take away sins, and there's no sin in Him. Everyone who remains in Him does not sin. Everyone who sins has not seen Him or known Him. Children, let no one deceive you. The one who does what is right is righteous, just as He is righteous. The one who commits sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God was revealed for this purpose, to destroy the devil's works. Everyone who has been born of God does not sin, because his seed remains in him. He is not able to sin, because he's been born of God. This is how God's children and the devil's children become obvious. Whoever does not do what is right is not of God, especially the one who does not love his brother or sister. Father, we do thank you for the love of God, for the privilege of calling you Father, privilege of being called God's children. And today there may be some who want to become a child of God. I pray for them that their hearts be open for the gospel, to hear the good news of what you've done for them, so that they can receive your gift of salvation and unconditional love. For those of us who've already made that covenant with you, we pray, Lord, that you would help us to be pure and to live out our convictions. We pray for our missionaries, our high school and college missionaries that are serving right now in Canada. We pray for their safety. We pray for good worship this morning, and good outreach the rest of the week, and for their safety as they travel. Thank you for a wonderful Vacation Bible School this week, and the children that heard the gospel, and all the adults, almost 200 adults that stepped up to serve. Thank you for them, and richest blessings on them. We pray all this to your glory, in Jesus' name, amen. So how do we get from where we are when we first say yes to Jesus, And we know that from the first three verses that we will meet with him and be like him, and heaven will be awesome, and we won't have sin there, so we won't have temptation there. But until we get there, there's some challenges along the way. And he's giving us some practical ways to face those challenges. Three ways, three steps to purity that I've seen in these first 10 verses. And when he says everyone in verse 3 has this hope in him, purifies himself just as he is pure, he's saying, okay, God forgave you, he washed you, but now I want you to take some initiative to purify yourself. What does that mean? Well, in verses 4 and 5, the first step to purity is whenever you sin, admit it. That's the first step to purity, is admitting that you are, if you're taking notes, you're a criminal. Admitting you're a criminal. He says, everyone who sins, verse 4, everyone who sins practices lawlessness. That's what a criminal does. He breaks the law. Everyone, that's you, that's me, that's the person sitting next to you. Everyone commits sin, practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. John comes to this theme several times. In the very first chapter, he says in verses 8 and 9, if we say we do not have sin, we're deceiving ourselves, we're lying to ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Here's the other side of that coin. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to forgive us of all unrighteousness. If we say we've not sinned, so I like this. He's doubling back. He's going, okay, in case you didn't get it last time. If you say you've not sinned, we make him, God, a liar, and his word is not in us. So the idea is not to take you on a guilt trip. It's actually to get you as quickly as you can on a grace trip. But before you get on into that lane of grace, you're going to have to first say, I need to get on that lane of grace. Because why would we ask for someone to save us if we don't think we need saving? So let's start with a basic fact, is that we are sinners. We are lawless criminals. And so that's, you know, if you sin, and you will, we all will, start by admitting it. Confession means agreeing with God, saying the same thing as God. He already knows. When you confess your sin, you're not informing God. Like, hey, you know, I know you don't know, don't be mad, but I've got something to tell you. And God's like, what? You did what? You said what? No. He already knew. So we have to admit this. And if we don't, we even lie to ourselves, he says. One of the songs, I was only here Thursday, but I got to be a part of Vacation Bible School in the morning. And then came back for the family night. And the kids got up and they sang and enthusiastic. Man, I wish everybody worshiped like a child. Amen. Come as a child, man. Just, they start dancing. They don't know they're in a Southern Baptist church. God created those children to dance, and somewhere along the way, somebody taught them not to. That's my conviction on it. My name used to be Jones. But I just have such a strong conviction about it. But anyways, these kids are up here. And so I've only heard these songs through on one day, but there's this one song I cannot get out of my head. How are you in VBS this week? All right, so I'm not going to ask you to sing, because then I'd have to lead you and it'd be embarrassing. And everybody cried at that point. But the song is Sin Messed Everything Up. Sin messed everything up, everything up, everything up. And so this song goes, Sin Messed Everything Up. It's a really catchy tune. That's why even as I was walking from my car or my wife's car to inside this morning, it was in my head. It was like, sin messed everything up, everything up, everything up. So the fact is that over 300 kids were singing that song every day, admitting that they too are criminals. Amen. Your kid is a criminal. Unless you're a grandparent, I'm not talking about your grandkids. But every single child is a sinner. And we do them a disservice by teaching them otherwise. Because why would they reach out for help if they didn't think they needed it? And every teenager is a criminal. And every adult and every senior adult, everybody is a sinner by birth and by choice. And God's got a wonderful solution for them, but it starts with admitting that we have a problem. Sin did mess everything up. And I chose to sin and messed everything up. Now just pray I get that out of my head sometime this week. Romans 3:23, probably the most well-known, states it so clearly. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So it starts there, admitting that we are criminals. Second thing to admit is our specific crime against God. Our specific crime. I think one of the worst prayers that we can pray is one of the most common. God, forgive us all our sins. How unspecific is that? Try that one on your wife. Try that one on your husband. When you mess up, I just want, just maybe do it once a week. Janet, please forgive me for all my sins this week. Just blanket. Or we can say it this way. I'm just sorry for everything I might have done this week to offend you. Yeah, have you heard of, you know, kind of sorry, unspecific apologies like that? You know, forgive me if I've offended you. Forgive me if I've hurt your feelings. Forgive me if I made you mad. Forgive you for what? God already knows exactly how we've offended him. He knows the exact crime. And so when it says confess our sins, it's saying specific sins. And he is faithful. You don't have to hide it or minimize it. He's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So there's not one that's going to surprise him, and there's not one that's going to run him off. But we have to be honest with God. And not just say, okay, well, I struggle with sin. No, we struggle with different sins. The person sitting in front of you and behind you is probably dealing with a different sin than you are, because there's different schemes of the devil and different traps out there. We just have to know what we're most vulnerable at and how we've offended God. I think man's greatest need is just to know his greatest need, which is forgiveness. And that's where God's trying to push us there. But the first step is that when we sin, whenever we sin, we admit it. We admit it. Verse 5 says that you know he was revealed so that he might take away sins. And there's no sin in him. And so whenever you sin, admit it. Because what he's wanting to do is take it away. Here's the second step in purity. After you repent, quit it. After you repent, quit it. After you've admitted it, then quit it. Because you know what? Just saying I'm sorry is not enough. Saying you're sorry, saying I agree with you, saying you're right is not enough. Change. Repentance means change. Change of direction, not just a change of your mind, but a change of your action. And we saw that over and over as a theme in the series on Nehemiah, that confession precedes repentance, which precedes restoration, because that's where God's going right here. Because he's like, here is how you stay pure. You got to confess it, admit the same thing, and then you've got to quit it. Janet and I were in a small group just a few minutes ago, and the teacher was teaching from Ecclesiastes. And one of my favorite verses, I saw one of my favorite verses in there that just basically says, if you dig a hole, you will fall into the hole that you've made. And it seems pretty obvious, but if you don't want to fall into a hole, stop digging. Here's what I've seen in the pattern of sin that we're going to see out in chapter 2. We're going to go back. I saved a passage for this particular message, chapter 2, verse 15, if you want to head that way. Is that in the pattern of sin and confession and repentance, what we'll do is we'll fall into patterns where we see a pit, And it's the same pit. And we want to get out of that pit, but we're in this cycle of sin that we cannot get out of. And instead of finding a way out over and over, let's find a way around the pit. That's what he's saying, is don't just talk about change. Take some initiative here. Verse 6. Everyone who remains in him does not sin. Now, we've already established that everybody's a sinner, right? And that was pretty clear. He's made that clear. And now this gets a little fuzzy before it gets clear. In verse 6, everybody, okay, so if you remain in him, if you're a believer, you do not sin. Children, let no one deceive you. The one who does what is right is righteous. The one who commits sin is of the devil. The Son of God was revealed for this purpose, to destroy the devil's works. Everyone who's been born of God does not sin. Now that's should make you feel a little uncomfortable. That means that nobody in here is going to heaven, if you take this at face value or just in the English translation. In fact, it's pretty clear over and over. If you've been born of God, everyone who's born of God does not sin. Well, you know what? I'm out, because I've sinned a bunch of times this week. I'm pretty sure I'm going to do it again next week. So that's eternal insecurity. But yet he's teaching us that you are children of God, beloved, and to celebrate that. What does he mean? This is how God's children and the devil's children become obvious. Whoever does not do what is right is not of God, especially one who does not love his brother or sister. Now here's where the English translations fall short, including my favorite translation. The tense of sin here is not if you sin, but it's a continual action. The present tense can be translated better as those who keep on sinning, those who are intentionally sinning, those who keep jumping into the pit, who stay in the pit. That is who, this is how you can tell believers from unbelievers, that the ones who keep on sinning are children of the devil. Now, that too is uncomfortable language, because you got to hug it out, kind of, you know, summer of love attitude going here, and all of a sudden John gets a little dark. He's like, you know, you're either a child of God or you're a child of the devil. And how do you know which one you are? Because he's warning God's children to enjoy their eternal security and their purity. But there's also some people in there who are just kind of openly, flagrantly sinning. He's going, you know what? Those probably aren't believers. And it might seem judgmental, but here's a couple of takeaways that can help you discern. One, Satan's children, also known as lost, Satan's children, using his words, cannot help themselves. They cannot help themselves. It's ridiculous for Christians to get mad at non-Christians for sinning. Happens all the time. Baptists are among the worst, and I've been a Baptist since I was born, and I will die a Baptist, and I'm glad I'm a Baptist. But Baptists are known for what they're against. We shake our fist at lost people because they act lost. We shake our fist at sinners and point them out when they have no idea or ability to change outside of our loving Savior. Instead of pointing out their sin to make them feel worse, we should be pointing to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Let's tell them about Jesus, because Jesus can deliver them from darkness. They don't have to live in slavery anymore. So that's what we ought to be telling lost people. Yes, they have sinned, but here's the Savior. Here's what the Bible says about lost people. In 1 Corinthians 2:14, the person without the Spirit, all right, so a lost person, child of the devil, does not have the Holy Spirit of God. You with me? Say amen. Because I'll preach all day till you get there. Okay, so a person without the Spirit, he tells the Corinthians, does not receive what comes from God's Spirit, because it's foolishness to him. He doesn't get it. She doesn't get it. He's not able to understand it, since it is evaluated spiritually. 1 Corinthians 2:14. My apologies to the English teachers, but lost people are not able to not sin. Double negative, but it's true. So let's stop getting mad at them, and let's start pointing them to the Lamb of God. Second takeaway, God's children, because that's the devil's children, they can't help themselves until they're saved. God's children can help themselves. They can't. He reminds us over and over that we can live without sin. We do not have to live in continual sin. We cannot say we don't sin. We just don't have to have a track record of consistently disobeying God. Because if we're consistently disobeying God, we need to question whether the Spirit of God is within us. Because what we said, or what he said about lost people, is they don't have the Spirit of God. It's foolishness to them. They don't get it. They don't understand it. They don't even have the ability to discern it. But you, man, your name is written on the Lamb's Book of Life. You have the literal Spirit of God in you. You are a literal son or daughter of God. You do not have to stay in that pit. You can get out of that pit and you can live as a son, not as a slave. Amen? Romans 6:6 says, "For we know the old self was crucified with him in order that sin's dominion over the body may be abolished, so that we may no longer be enslaved to sin." So if you dug a pit, as it says in Ecclesiastes 10, verse 8, if you dug a pit and had fallen into it, put the shovel down, because God's word is about to tell you how to get out. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. "Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world," here's the definition of world. It's not talking about the people that God sent to love the world. John 3:16. He's not talking about that world. He's saying, here's everything in the world: the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of one's possessions, or pride of life. "It's not from the Father, but it's from the world. And the world with its lust is passing away, but the one who does the will of God remains forever." That's 1 John chapter 2, verses 15-17. So let me just lay that out for a minute, because this is how we can translate from admitting sin to repenting, of actually quitting. If you're really serious about quitting it, you have to understand what this means. Lust of the flesh. Lust is a word that means cravings. It's actually a neutral word. It can be good cravings or bad cravings. When I open the refrigerator and there's cut watermelon in there and I crave it, that's a good craving. If I eat every single thing in the refrigerator, that becomes a bad thing. So lust can become a craving. When we eat everything in the refrigerator, we're acting like a child. That's what children do. They can go in a grocery store and they see something pretty, they see something yummy, they grab it and start eating it. That's what little kids do. When you're 40 years old, it's kind of pathetic. Lust of the flesh is defined in Galatians, defined many places. Galatians 5:19 says the works of the flesh are obvious, true. What'd you think of when I said lust of the flesh? He says in Galatians 5, it's sexual immorality, moral impurity, promiscuity. Those are pretty obvious, and they are lust of the flesh. See somebody I like? I don't care if I'm married or they're married. I want it. I want them. I want it now. Some are less obvious. Idolatry, sorcery, hatred, strife. Wait a minute. Now we're getting into attitudes. These are less obvious because these are less of the flesh. This is also how children act. Strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger. You ever heard somebody say, I'm just the way I am. I'm just an angry person. Or I just speak my mind. I'm being honest. Okay, honest and obnoxious are different things, okay? They're different. So quit acting like a child. Strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness. Now he's getting back to the obvious things. Carousing and anything similar. He sandwiches those obvious and less obvious all the time. Romans 13 is another time. Let's discard the deeds of darkness, put on the armor of light. Let us walk with decency as in the daytime, not carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual impurity and promiscuity, some of the obvious things again, not in quarreling and jealousy. He drops those in all the time. But put on the Lord Jesus and don't make plans to gratify the desires of the flesh. Don't make plans means that you have a plan next time you come to that ditch, to that familiar stronghold that you kept getting trapped by, instead of just walking right back into it, make a plan to go around it. because it's going to be there. Make a plan to go around it. You can win this war, but you can't do it without God's help, and you can't do it without some forethought. Amen. So lust of the flesh is not an excuse. It's not an inevitability. You can win. But it's hard, even with the Spirit of God. Half of teenagers and nearly three quarters of young adults come across pornography every month. At least monthly. Half of teenagers and three quarters of young adults. Both groups consider, this is really surprising. This is a shift in conscience right here. Among young adults and teenagers, this is, by the way, Josh McDowell's survey. Among teenagers and young adults, they consider viewing pornographic images less immoral than failing to recycle. They consider viewing pornographic images less immoral than failing to recycle. We are in a war. It's an invisible war for the hearts and souls and lives of believers. Lust of the flesh. Then there's the lust of the eyes. What does that mean? Well, many vices are basically responses to impulses, cravings, lust of the flesh. Your body wants it, you get it. You get it to an excess. Lust of the eyes is similar, but basically it's a reaction to what you see. So in the case for like food, Philippians 3:19 says about one group that their God is their stomach. You know, our stomachs can become a god. Not just the stomach, but the mind. We can become addicted to anything. Drugs can be a good thing. So can food. So can sex. That's one thing they all three have in common. The Bible says they're gifts. They're good things. Don't make sex a bad thing or food a bad thing or drugs a bad thing. But too much of a good thing can become a bad thing. When your God is your stomach, when you're like, I need it now, I need relief right now, I've got a craving, lust of the eyes is saying, I got to have it now, and I deserve it. Tuesday, I went to my doctor, my family doctor, for my annual physical, and we were done. And I like my doctor. And so he's done, I'm done. He says, go reward yourself, because today is Amazon Prime Day. Buy yourself something. I'm like, dude, you're the one that deserves a gift. But anyway, I went and checked it out. I'm not a member of Amazon Prime. I mean, I've shopped Amazon before, and I understand the concept of it, free shipping and stuff, but, you know, I didn't really check it out. So I didn't know what all the things that I really needed in my life until I looked. So Janet and I are there with our laptops at home. It's like, hey, we can join for free for 30-day trial here. And, you know, it's free shipping, 2 days. And today, it's like Black Friday. Stuff's cheaper today. My doctor told me. And you're supposed to do what your doctor says, right? So here I am. I am an official member of Amazon Prime. And Janet and I are kind of shopping through there. Like, there's stuff that they've invented I didn't realize was there. And then it was cheaper that day. So lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, I was in full gear. Now, I actually didn't buy anything that day, but I did think about this verse. I thought, man, there's so much stuff here. And it's just overwhelming my senses. And then you watch a television show, you know, commercials are, you know, they're saying, hey, you got to have this. You got to have this now. Lust of the eyes means that if you see it, you want it, you got to have it. You do it now. What is the object of your focus? Too much of a good thing can be a bad thing. Then my cable company said, hey, we're going to give you HBO free for a week, all the movies you want. I'm like, man, I wish people quit giving me stuff I don't want. But that's really what marketing is supposed to do. The average binge viewer watches 5 episodes in one setting. That's the average norm now for binge watching, is 5 episodes in one setting. But it's not outside the norm at all to binge watch for a whole weekend and watch an entire season of something. That's according to Fortune magazine. It's just kind of become, it's like if you want it, get it now and get all of it that you can. An open buffet for anything. That's why Janet doesn't let me go into Walmart with her, because I'm that guy. I don't know what I don't want until I get there, and I want everything. And so I literally don't go in to the store. You got to know what your weaknesses are. And then there's the pride of life. What does that mean? Pride of life, the term bios, is actually in the context here talking about livelihood, which is, again, a good thing. It's a good thing. But a healthy pride can become an unhealthy pride pretty quickly. CSB translates it pride in one's possessions. Another translation in one's lifestyle, or another boastful pride of life. When it comes to pride of life, we're talking about our reputation at this point. We're talking about how people view us. And that comes close, at least for many of us, our occupation. You can love your job, but if you fall in love with your job, it becomes a pride of life issue. Jeremiah 29 fleshes it out. Jeremiah 9:23 says, this is what the Lord says. The wise person should not boast in his wisdom. The strong should not boast in his strength. And the wealthy should not boast in his wealth. Maybe that's why our addiction to our vocations is seen in the fact that we're taking a week less vacation as a whole. The average person taking a week less vacation than they did in 2010. We're afraid that somebody looked down on us. Think we're not holding our own. We're not pulling our weight. That we're not moving forward. And we become addicted to our vocations. We can really become addicted to anything. I was reminded yesterday, I call my parents every Saturday. We have a good long talk. And I was talking to Dad. And Dad was talking about his degrees. He graduated from high school. I love you. He's got a great story. He wasn't a great student, but he barely got out of high school. Joined the Navy. After the Navy, he got into Baylor, and he barely squeaked out of Baylor. And then Ray started raising his family. By the time I'm the baby of the family, by the time I was in high school, he went back and got his master's degree. And then when I was in college, he got his PhD at the University of Texas. And my mom had all four of those degrees framed and matted. My wife did the same thing with mine. And we talked yesterday about where those degrees are. We both have our framed degrees in a box in the attic in our homes. Now, I'm not talking down to you if you have your degrees on a wall. But I just thought it was strange that, you know, you can sometimes summarize with trophies or plaques or degrees your life, and it really kind of all ends up in the attic eventually. And he even said something to me that was kind of haunting me. He said, I'm not sure who would even want these after I die. And I was sitting there thinking about that. I was thinking about, well, mine either. I probably should have said, I want them, Dad, but, you know, I'm one of those sinners too. So I blew that opportunity. Pride of life can sneak up on you. It's a little less subtle than immorality and sexual immorality. Whenever you sin, step one, admit it. After you repent, quit it. Make a change. And then finally, the last step on the road to purity is once you're forgiven, forget it. This is God's plan. Once you're forgiven, forget it. Once you've admitted it, you repented of it, ask God's forgiveness. And here's what he will do with your sin. Psalm 103 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions, our crimes from us. As far As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. This whole time, in every chapter, he talks about them as being called children of God. This wonderful, warm expression of a heavenly father to children. I want you to know that that's the same God we're reading in the Old Testament and the New Testament. This loving father does not want to rub your sin in. He wants to rub your sin out. He wants to not take you down another guilt trip. He wants to take you on a grace trip. And you do not need to leave this room, much less this campus, with unconfessed and unforgiven sin unless you want to stay in that pit. And that's free will, is you could stay in that pit. You can die in that pit. But he says, you know, there's two in the population of 7 billion people. There's really only two groups, children of God, children of the devil. Most of us here are blood-bought children of God. And I'm just telling you, you don't have to stay trapped in that pit because you are a son and daughter of God. And the devil will try to make you think that you're stuck and you can't ever get out because you failed in the past. But right now, if you want to, you can ask God to forgive you and he will forget it. And he wants you to also. Let's do it right now. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. It's time to get out of that pit. First step. Whenever you sin, admit it. So would you do that now? I know it's already come to your mind in the course of this sermon. But what is the one trap you keep getting caught in? You're not informing God, but right now, would you say, God, this is the sin I want to ask your forgiveness of. Admit it right now, if you're ready. Step number two. After you admit it, then the step number two is after you repent. Repent. Quit it. After you repent, quit it. So you said, yes, this is my sin. And say, God, I am now wanting to move away, to repent, to quit. Help me to form a plan. And listen, the body of Christ is meant to work interdependently. Don't try to do this alone. Don't do it without God's help or with the help of brothers and sisters. But it's time to stop digging that hole. And then the final and best step is that once you're forgiven, forget it. Your Father has compassion on you. And he wants to forgive you more than you probably want to be forgiven. But if you're ready, would you ask him to forgive you right now? And would you trust him? This morning, there might be some. There are some. They're still checking out our faith. Not sure. Maybe you want to get your life together before you come to Christ. But that's not his plan. His plan is to put your life together for you. To do for you what you can't do for yourself. This is not a self-help plan. This is a God-help plan. And your first step is to cry for mercy and say, I can't save myself. I can't forgive myself. I've offended you. I'm a criminal. I deserve death. But I want you to be my Savior and my Lord. If you're ready to make that first step of faith, you can do it right here. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. But you can't save yourself. So ask him right now, based on what he did on the cross, his death and resurrection, are you ready to say, Jesus, please save me today? I turn from my sin. I turn from myself and from Satan himself to you. I repent and I accept your forgiveness. And friend, if you just prayed that prayer now, just say thank you. I know you don't fully understand what just happened, but just tell him thank you. Thank you for saving you. Thank you for forgiving you. Putting your name on the Lamb's Book of Life. And we'll help you know the next steps of obedience, but you'll never be more saved than you are right now. For those of us who are already saved, Lord, we thank you for your victory you remind us of in your scripture, the road to purity. For those of us who have gotten off of it and gotten back on today, we thank you. We thank you. And we give you the credit for all of it. In Jesus' name, amen.